Well, we're in the book of Romans right now, and we have been studying Romans now for quite a few weeks, several months, and we're tonight in Romans 8. If we can have that light off the back wall, Charles, that would be helpful. Thank you. And let me see here. There we go. We've looked. I'm going to skip through the introduction. We've been doing this for several times. I'm not going to go over it again and again. But tonight, Romans. I want to draw your attention to where we're at. The section dealing with salvation as a gift. God has made it clear that no one is righteous in the first divisions. In this third division, we're now being told that righteousness is imputed through what Jesus did for us on the cross. We studied that already. We're now in righteousness imparted, which is dealing with the subject of sanctification. We've been really looking at this closely, comparing the two, and we've been studying it a lot. We've been reviewing. I'm not going to do that tonight, but rather we're going to continue to move on because we're going to finish this up tonight on sanctification. We just have about five or six more verses to go. And then we're going to be covering, finishing up tonight in glorification. So your salvation is really made up of three parts: justification, sanctification, glorification. And I've been really pounding on that. I've been really repeating myself over and over and over again, and I don't want to do that tonight. I think we've had enough of that. And tonight I'm going to review a little bit about the nature of who we are. Because a lot of us really don't know this, and I'll show it in a graphic form. I didn't like last week's, our whatever you want to call it, our slides. I wanted to go back to a couple weeks ago. I felt that was a little clearer about who we are. I want to talk a little bit about how Adam was at the beginning, and we did talk about that last week and the week before, but let's do it again. How did Adam commune with God? Well, we know that God is spirit, and that he did commune with Adam. Adam is a trifold being, as we all are. We're made up of three parts. We're made up of body, soul, and come on, soul, get up there, and also spirit. And the soul is made up of three parts: the mind, the will, and the emotions. So we learn in Genesis chapter 2, I think it's about verse 7 there, that when God formed Adam from the ground, which is the body, did you know that your body is the same makeup as the soil and the water? I mean, that's pretty much, we know the elements of the soil and the water, that's what you are, that's what basic chemistry tells us. But in Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, "The Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." So there the spirit was blown into our body. And the combination of our spirit with our body created a soul, a soul. And that's what it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And we also learn in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I think it's verse 23, that we are made up of body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 23, body, soul, and spirit. Paul prays that may the Lord take care of your whole body, soul, and spirit. Now, Adam, before he sinned, he had a full communion with God. God is spirit. Adam uppermost was his spirit, and lowermost was his body. He was not cognizant of his body. He was not fully aware, like we are today, of his body back then. He was a spiritual being. That's what you are. You are a spiritual being, but you are more aware of your body than you are of your spirit. In fact, when you were born, you were not aware of your spirit at all, even though you are a spirit. But you were really not so much aware of spiritual things because your spirit was dead to God. But we're going to talk about that in a moment. But first of all, Adam had this relationship with the Lord that he could freely commune there in the spirit realm. God is spirit, Adam is spirit. So at the uppermost level, there was this free communion. Adam was face to face with God, as we read in the book of Genesis. He saw him face to face. God walked into the garden with him. We don't know what that is exactly. Many theologians teach that that person that Adam communed with was none other than Jesus himself, because we know that Jesus did manifest in the Old Testament. Before Abraham was, Jesus told the Jews who were attacking him, before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus claimed to be the I am of the Old Testament before Abraham was. Jesus created the heavens and the universe. According to the book of Colossians chapter 1, he says that he created all things that we see. And so Jesus was probably the one that Adam communed with in the garden. It's called a Christophany, the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus before he was born. It's sort of wild, I know, it's sort of crazy to think about that, but that's exactly the way the Bible teaches it. We know in the Old Testament that the angel of the Lord was called God in a number of cases. And so the angel of the Lord very well may have been Jesus himself. Remember when Joshua, just before he went into Jericho to have the great victory, he was out praying and he was waiting upon the Lord to hear from the Lord. And the next thing we know, we have this person standing before Joshua holding a sword, and Joshua is about ready to take him on. This person standing there tells him, Joshua asks him, well, who is this? Who are you? And he says, behold, the commander of the Lord of hosts is now here. And then he says to Joshua, take off the shoes from off your feet, for the ground that you stand upon is holy. Now, the last person we heard say that was the burning bush speaking out to Moses. Remember that? And he said the same thing. And so, we got Joshua here standing right there before this person with a drawn sword, who's about ready to lead the charge against Jericho. He's a commander, Lord of hosts, about ready to fight the Lord's battle, for the Israelites. And it's got to be Jesus. Who else could it be? It's not, you see, this is where we get a little confused, because I don't want to say it's not the Father, because when Jesus told Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so we're thinking, oh man, what's that all about? I'm not here to try to unravel the Trinity tonight, because we'll never do it anyway. But how is that? How could that be? You know, there's Joshua face to face with this person. Who else could it be? We learn in John 4 that Jesus is, that God is spirit. God is spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, that's exactly what Adam did. Adam worshiped God in spirit and in truth. There was this perfect communion together in the spirit realm, and that's where they commune. That's where this communication. Now, when Adam sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, everything changed, dramatically changed. Instead of the spirit being uppermost, and instead of that communion being there with God so freely there, when Adam sinned, his spirit immediately died, and he became aware of his flesh. The flesh became uppermost. I want to show that to you again. When he died, when he sinned, he and his wife Eve sinned, this is what happened. His spirit died, and his body appetites became uppermost, and he was very aware of his body. Now, we're told that Adam and Eve became aware of their nakedness. And so what did they do? They made fig leaves, right? Fig leaves to cover themselves up, because they were aware now. They were aware of their body, whereas before they were not aware of their body, because they are spirit. They were a spiritual being. Spirit was uppermost. Some would even suggest that they were wrapped in an ethereal light about their body, where they, because of their being a spirit being. There's much we don't know about that. You know, down through the ages, they've depicted holy people as having an aura over their head or a halo about their head. There's this light, and I don't know anything about that other than there could be something to it. I don't know. This whole idea of the halo effect, this light or this energy, there may be something to that, but we just don't know. I think it's in Psalm 104. We learn an interesting thing. Now, I'm doing this off the top of my head because I don't know if this is the exact verse. But it says this. Turn there with me. I got it right. Psalm 104 and verse 1 and 2. We learn a very interesting thing about the garment, this garment of light, if you will, that is described there in Psalm 104. Let's look at Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment." Now, is it possible that Adam and Eve had this very same kind of thing? They were wrapped in a garment of light. And then when they sinned, that light was snuffed out and darkness entered in, and they became aware of their flesh, and they wanted to cover themselves up, you see. The substitute. Well, they put leaves around themselves, but it was just sort of a weird substitute for this light that was about them. Remember, we hear about when Jesus appeared or the angels appeared, there's this bright light. And almost to the point of where you can, maybe there's something to that. When we receive our new bodies, we won't need clothes. Clothes that rattle. Oh, that's my answer. Nevertheless, we have here a picture of Adam. Now that his spirit has died and his body appetites are uppermost and he now is aware of his flesh, what does that do to his relationship with God, who is spirit? Well, it does a lot. In fact, it separates God from Adam. They were separated and they could not have this communion anymore, and it created a problem. This is our dilemma today. We are separated from God. And so God, his plan was to fix that. And of course, we had the very first animal that we read about dying was put to death by God himself. We know that. God made animal skins to cover up Adam and Eve's nakedness. Now, why didn't he just leave them with the fig leaves? And later, they could grow cotton and, spin T-shirts. And why couldn't he have done that? I mean, why did he have to kill an animal? Animals are good. I mean, I feel badly sometimes when I start thinking about the poor chicken that I'm eating. Have you ever done that? And there's a bone here, That belonged to a living animal. Look, there's some veins and ligaments. And if you start thinking about it too much, you don't want to eat it, do you? But I mean, most of us are carnivores in the sense, we're omnivorous. We're omnivores, omnivorous. And that we both eat meat and vegetables. But think about that. I mean, that's sort of, why did God kill those animals? I don't want to spoil your, if you haven't eaten dinner yet, Oh, no, I was planning to have chicken tonight. We used to eat rabbit when I was a kid. My grandma was from the Midwest, and they'd go out and shoot rabbits and strip them and eat them. And we used to do this, she used to have rabbit dinner for us. And we used to think, whoa, this is good. I like, rabbit was much like chicken. I thought it was good. You didn't even, you see, when you're raised on it, you don't give it a second thought. You just eat it, right? And you think it's normal. Well, guess what? We're going to learn tonight. It's not normal. Sorry about that. But it sure tastes good, doesn't it? We had a ribeye steak on Friday at my brother's house. He had a hoedown for the family get together for Thanksgiving. My side of the family, we always meet on Friday. And we had steak and ham instead of the traditional turkey. And boy, was it good. I mean, when the steak is prepared just right on the grill, he had the different types of charcoals there with the mesquite charcoal, and then let it just sort of simmer there and cook. And the fat gets, burnt just a little bit, crispy. Oh man, that is so good. It's making my mouth water right now. Isn't it yours? It's making mine water. I want to have steak again. But you know, it tastes good, but, oh man, it's not the way God intended it, as we're going to learn. Let's keep looking at this. So God was separated from man, and what he did was to provide for this problem, is he provided for a blood sacrifice. Blood was shed, and that, at the very beginning, is an indication that blood was very important to God. He shed the blood of an innocent animal. See, the animal didn't do anything wrong. In fact, Adam named the animals, and he called them his friends. So God took one of Adam's friends, and he killed it. God, what are you doing? You're killing my buddy over there. And I mean, think how traumatic that would be. Wouldn't that be traumatic? That's your buddy. You named him. And you're probably playing around, you know, in the garden and having fun, hide and seek. I'm sure they did things like, probably a little more sophisticated than hide and seek. I mean, you know, they were a little smarter than that. I mean, we're dumb today. We do hide and seek today. Back then they probably did, you know, maybe played chess or something like that. I don't know. But they were more sophisticated, you know. I'm pretty sure. So, I got lost. Oh, yeah. Leviticus 17:11 tells us that the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood, and atonement for our sins cannot be made without the shedding of blood. And so God's goal and his focus was that we should be made right with him through the shedding of blood. Of course, ultimately we know what he wanted to do, and that would be, of course, the animal sacrifices, which really cannot take away sin, was really pointing to what he ultimately was going to do himself. He was going to wrap himself up in flesh, whom we know as Jesus, and come and give up his own life for us. I mean, think about that. That's what your God, that's who your God is. You want to know who your God is? He gave up his life for you so that he could have relationship with you. And if that doesn't have an effect upon you, I don't know what will, because that's really an amazing thing. Well, of course, Jesus is what he sent his son, that he would die on the cross for you and me as that ultimate sacrifice, as we've been talking about here in Romans. God needed to do this because he's a just God. He's a holy God. It isn't that he made himself that way. That's just who he is. That's his nature. He's just. And he's holy. And in order for us to come into a relationship with him, our sin has to be dealt with. Just one sin that is committed has to be dealt with. The fact that we were born with a sin nature, see, because our sin nature was imputed to us from Adam. It says in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, right in there, it says that we were created in Adam's image, and that we received his image. Of course, that was after he sinned. And that sin image that he had was passed on to us. And so we, whether we liked it or not, when we were born, we had that sin image on us, and God had to deal with that. And so he sent his son Jesus. He sent his son Jesus provide a cleansing of our of who we are, so that our spirit might be born again. As Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, that you must be born again. And what he was talking about there is that your dead spirit needs to be reborn. Now, when we say dead spirit, it doesn't mean that there is no spirit there, because you are a spirit being. It's just that your spirit is dead to God. It's alive to the world, very aware of the world, very aware of your flesh, because flesh is uppermost. Aware of your body appetites. What do babies do when they come out? Man, they're only aware of their body appetites. And that's what mom's doing. They're basically, when the baby cries, either the diapers are wet, or they're hungry, or they're not feeling well. And that's basically what they're doing. It's a body thing. And so, but your spirit, that little baby spirit, is not sensitive to the things of God, sensitive to the things of the world. That's what it means to have a dead spirit. It's there, but it's not alive to God. So what happens when the believer accepts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, the blood of Jesus immediately cleanses him, and the Holy Spirit comes not only upon that person, but into that person. And then what happens is they are made alive spiritually to the Lord, and that affects their whole person. They become aware now of God's presence in their life even more so than before. You know, you may have had an intellectual knowledge of God, but you never really had a spiritual knowledge of God. And so, as soon as your spirit becomes born again, it has an impact upon the rest of who you are. Now, Romans 8, verse 5, and we looked at this last week, tells us that those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. Now, I want to show you what happens in a graphic form here, what we go through. And I've showed you this a couple of weeks ago, and I want to walk you through it again, because this is really Romans. These diagrams here are really a representation of Romans 6, 7, and 8. And we're finishing up the last part of 8, so let's just review this a little bit. Now, Romans 8, verse 5 says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. And then it says in verse 6 of Romans 8, the mind of sinful man is death. The mind of sinful man is death. Now, I want to sort of show this to you in a diagram kind of way. Oh, let's not forget Galatians 5, verse 17, which tells us that the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Of course, this is a reflection of Romans 7. It's really just sort of a summary of Romans 7, that you don't do what you want. You know that the law is good, the law is spiritual, but for some reason you just can't do it. Just can't. And I want to show you in this diagrammatic form. Now, here's our chart again of who, this is you. If you're born again, this is what you are. If you're not born again, the little central circle, so it says dead spirit. You're dead to the Lord, not alive to him. But what we have here is your spirit, who you are, now see, this is sort of gets a little tough. This is sort of a simple presentation here of what's going on. But you are spirit. Your spirit is in this body, and you are using as tools the parts that make up your soul. Your mind, your will, and your emotions are all tools that make up your... They're actually... The combination of those three things make up your personality. And you are sort of like the captain steering these things. You're steering your what you put, what your mind does. Your mind, of course, relates to what? The gray matter, right? So there's a physical part. This is very difficult because they're all so integrated, and they're very difficult to separate. We know that in the book of Hebrews it says that only the Spirit of God can divide between the joints, the marrows, the soul, and the spirit, right? The body, soul, and spirit. Only the Spirit of God can do it. So I'm not going to be able to do as good a job as the Holy Spirit can here, but I'm going to do my best to try to direct you through this whole process. So your spirit uses your mind. Your mind is a concept in this sense. You know, the scientists, you know, the way today the secular scientists, the way they look at your mind, they just see it as a bunch of synapses and electrical impulses running through your gray matter, and the combination of that is just sort of a coincidence. It's accidental. It all started with a rock. You know, did you know you came from a rock? Yeah, that's what the scientists say. They say you came from a rock, a little water on there and some lightning, and then boom, there you are. Just throw a little time, big amount of time in there, and that's how it happened. But the fact of the matter is that you are a very complicated person, very, very complicated. It's amazing how we're self-replicating, and also we can heal. Our bodies automatically heal. You know, you can cut your arm, and then it'll just heal. And you don't even have to think about it. You don't have to think, okay, start, first they said the white cells, you get in there, you get out the infections. You don't have to think about it. You, white cells, go. You know, go down there. You know, do your work. Okay, now start the mending the skin cells. You know, you need to know what to do. No, no, don't do that. Go here. You don't have to do that. You don't have to think about it. Your body just does it. I mean, isn't that amazing? You try to do that with your car. Damage your car and watch it. Okay, you know, doesn't work, does it? Think about how amazing our body is. It is just amazing. Just getting oxygen that your body needs to work, getting it into your cells so that your cells then have energy to burn and to make all those little mechanisms go in there to do what they need to do, and then get out the bad stuff. When you breathe, the carbon dioxide comes out with all the bad stuff, and then take in more. I mean, think about how, if you really think about how complicated that is, I'm really on a rabbit trail, but let's get back, you know, the mind, as we think of it in an abstraction sort of way, and it is only because your spirit is in there. Your spirit is in there, and it's using the gray matter and all the electrical impulses in there, and what you are doing is having an impact on how those electrical impulses move around through the synapses of your brain, and you are telling them what to do and where to go. So that's you, the spirit, inside, and you are having impact on your mind. And then the mind, of course, will have an impact on your emotions, and then, of course, your emotions will have an impact on your will, and, of course, your mind has an impact on your will as well. And then it comes right back to the spirit, so that when we have all of these going at the same time, we have interaction between your spirit, your mind, your emotions, and your will. Now, as long as the will is subject to your spirit, and your spirit is subject to the Holy Spirit and to Jesus, then you're going to be okay. But here's where part of the problem is. This is what happens, and this is where we get ourselves into trouble. Because our body appetites and our flesh are uppermost, because you become a Christian doesn't make that go away. They're still up there. The body appetites are there. The flesh is still there. It's just that now you've been born again and you have the Holy Spirit in you to help you deal with this problem of the body appetites being uppermost. Now, I want to stop just for a quick moment. We know the body appetites are uppermost, and we know that there's sin still in the body for primarily this reason, that the body dies. The body dies. Why? Because of sin. So that we know that sin still has an effect upon our body, and it has an effect upon a number of things. Maybe some of us have injured brains, and our brains can't function too well. We might have been born down syndrome, and our mind is disabled. But that doesn't mean our spirit is disabled. A child with Down syndrome still has a spirit in there. They just have a mind that doesn't function very well. What about a person who has Alzheimer's as they grow older? They're still in the body. It's just that the mind, the gray matter is not working very well. And it just doesn't, you know, may lose memory cells. The memory cells are physical, and they're just not working so well. But the person's still in there. And, you know, the Lord, I know of testimonies of those who have parents who have had Alzheimer's, where they'll actually come all of a sudden come out of it, and there they are, and boom, they're sharing stuff about, you know, facts that, ooh, where'd they get all this? Well, maybe it's the Holy Spirit allowing those things to happen just for that brief moment. And so we get into some of these real sort of spooky areas. You know, well, how'd that happen? A person who I saw with cancer, and their eyes are actually melting back into their heads just before they died, and it looks like they're cells are just going away, and they're just going away, and all of a sudden they'll sit up and boom, their eyes will sparkle and they'll say, Lord, you know, here I come. You know, how do they do that? It's got to be the spirit in them, and somehow it just had an impact, a momentary impact upon the cells where the body just comes alive, and then boom, they go back down and then they're gone. I mean, just like that. How do you explain that? There's a relationship between the spirit and the rest of you. But you see, here, let's get back to what we're talking about. You see, the fact is that there's this battle going on, the flesh between the Holy Spirit and your flesh, back and forth, so you don't do the things that you want to do according to Galatians 5:17. And so that is, I believe, found in this part, the soul. The soul begins to influence the will. Your soul, which is made up your mind, your emotions, and your will. Your soul, which you put things into your soul. You meditate on things, whether it be on TV, on sports, whatever you devote yourself to, that's what's going to be dwelling around in your soul. And if you fill your mind up with things of the world, it's going to begin to have an impact on your will, as you can see here. Now, I made the soul brown up here on our diagram. The brown part is the sinful nature. And the sinful nature is now trying to push its way into your will area, where it wants to get a hold of your will, so you begin to make choices that are in conflict with your spirit. In fact, what happens is that if you allow your soulical area, which is your flesh's, by the way, your soul is also synonymous to your flesh. Did you know that? It may be sort of abstract, but when you talk about things dealing with the mind and the will and the emotions, that's fleshy. That can be very fleshy. Just like your physical body that you see is fleshy, your soulical area can be also fleshy. And that would then, you want to be careful. Let's go back one here. The soul begins to put demands on your will to, you know, hey, don't go to church, you know, go over here. This, you have fun over here. You know, it affects the senses. I should somehow put the five senses into this diagram. You know, the senses, the five senses. You want to be, that's in the body part, the flesh part. You know, seeing, touching, smelling, hearing. What am I forgetting? Tasting. The five senses. Those are in the soul. So those are appealing now to your will. Yeah, go do it. You know, it's whatever feels good, do it. That's the flesh, and it's appealing to the soulical realm. Are you with me? I think you are. I can see it in your eyes. Okay, let's move on. So then that sort of pushes its way into your spirit, and your spirit now is being infected, and your spirit is sort of getting a little bit rattled, and you're going to say, okay, now what am I going to do this? Now, if you're in the flesh, what you're going to do is you're going to do this. You're going to start to appeal to the body appetites of the flesh. Ah, let's go do this. Okay, let's go with the flesh. Let's go with, you know, let's just feed it. And let's forget about getting in the Word. Let's forget about, okay, this is sort of an oversimplification, but we're talking about now taking the mind and meditating, putting your mind on the sinful nature. And that's sort of what this is doing here. As you put your mind into the realm of the flesh, then the body appetites and the flesh begin to grow on you. Now, all they continue to grow, they continue to get more dominant to the point to where now your spirit is tainted. You see, and it's turning brown. See the spirit there? And now you're really into the flesh and you're not walking in the spirit, but you're dominated by the flesh. And this is what it looks like in a diagrammatic way. Now notice the Holy Spirit is sort of quenched. Earlier I had the Holy Spirit there, right into the center of your being, and now the Holy Spirit, as you give into the flesh, the Holy Spirit becomes quenched. Now one of the things I didn't do is take away the blood, the red, because you see the blood, even though you're tainted with sin, blood still is there. The blood is still there, you see, because we are washed by the blood. That never goes away. The Holy Spirit is quenched, but he never leaves you. That's why the Holy Spirit's not gone from the picture here. Galatians 5, verse 16 says this. Now, I want to give you the whole picture because we were just talking about walking in the flesh. Galatians 5:16, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So if you're living by the Spirit, you're not going to be gratifying those sinful natures, all the brown stuff up there growing bigger and bigger, body appetites taking over. And then he says here in verse 17, for sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But verse 18 then says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Okay, so if you're led by the Spirit, you're not going to be dominated by your sinful nature. You won't be under the law, under the Ten Commandments, if you are walking, if you are led by the Spirit. Now let's look at that. Back in Romans 8, verse 5, we read earlier, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. Notice, have their mind set, your mind set on what that desires. So you're putting your mind into the things of the flesh, and you are, that in turn affects your will, and then your will, your spirit. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. And in the next verse, we see a similar thing. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. And this is where so many are missing out today, because they think that by going, you know, what's wrong with satisfying the flesh? You know, do your own thing. Do, you know, if it feels good, do it. Those kind of cliches that are out there, Christians buy into it too. And yet, they little do they realize that those very things that they think are okay, those very things are leading them to death. And then after they experience it, they look back at it and go, that's true. That happened to me. Because I did set my mind on the things that the sinful nature desires, but I did not set my mind on the thing that the Spirit desires. And the result was, my mind became filled with sin, and that led to death. And then if you're a Christian, you know what happens? You have remorse, and you feel guilty. And you know what secular society says today? Secular society says, hey, get rid of this guilt stuff. That's all cultural. Get rid of that guilt stuff. That's old stuff. That stuff relegated back to the dark ages. Let's come up and get with the new age. Let's get up to date here. Because guilt is a relative thing. You shouldn't feel bad about certain things in life. But if you have, you see, this is what they don't understand. Because there is a common denominator out there that when you do certain things and you have a guilt feeling, in college, my psychology class, they were telling us, you know, guilt is a wrong thing to feel. It has cultural overtones, that the way you were raised, that has an impact on whether you're going to have guilt feelings or not. The fact of the matter is that the Holy Spirit is doing that. Did you know that? The Holy Spirit was sent to convict the world in regard to guilt. Why? Because they believe not on Jesus Christ. I want to go there real fast. John chapter 16, verse 7. John 16, verse 7. This is too important to let it slip by. John 16, verse 7 says this. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. This is Jesus talking to the disciples the night before he goes to the cross. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. The Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. See that? I'm going to stop right there. He will convict the world of guilt. You see, the Holy Spirit makes us feel guilty. And you may argue all you want with that. You can go pull your bring your professor in here and we can sit and talk about it if you'd like. I mean, you know. But the world, the way the world is, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. And people don't understand why our culture is dying. It's going. I fear for my grandchildren. I really do. It's really sad to watch us going down. Now some say, oh, you know, we got the pendulum swinging back and forth, and it only will go so far, and the culture won't allow it to go that. No, we're past that. We were saying that back in the 60s about the pendulum, you remember? And now things are going on that are similar to Sodom and Gomorrah. And the younger people can't relate to this at all. If you're under 35, you'll have no idea what I'm talking about. You might have a little glimpse from watching Leave It to Beaver and some of those old shows and have a good laugh about it. But the fact of the matter is that we have changed. We are shifting, And it's sad because the things that are happening right now, unless there's a miracle of God, it's not a very good future for our grandkids. And I'm not saying that just to say it, because I have six grandchildren, and I don't want it to happen to them. It just really hurts my heart to see where our society's going. And I'm afraid it's too late. So we need to get right with Jesus, and we're speaking against a monolithic culture that is literally destroying the foundations of the heritage of this country. And this issue of guilt is the middle of it, the main issue. Verse 8 of John 16, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. Why in regard to sin? Because they believe not on Jesus Christ. That's why. Because they believe not on Jesus Christ. You see, when you believe on Jesus Christ, you're going to want to please him. You're going to want to do what's right. And then when you don't do what's right, you will have guilt and conviction. And who's doing that? The Holy Spirit. Now, a Christian, not only the Holy Spirit is upon you, but he's in you. And when you sin, you quench the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Because when you do, you're not going to feel good. You're going to feel guilty, because you are. And the Lord wants you to do what? Confess your sin. Because if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just, 1 John 1:9, to forgive you your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And that's a promise. But you see, this is our dilemma. If we're giving in to the desires of the sinful nature, that's going to lead to death. But if we live in accordance with the Spirit, and we have our mind set on what the Spirit desires, and we allow the Spirit to control our minds, that is going to lead to life and peace. And no wonder it is that when I make right choices and I do those things that are in accordance with the Spirit that is in me, I feel life and peace, don't you? I really do. And it isn't just having to do with rewards and punishments that you grew up under with your parents that you're carrying with you into your older years. It's the truth. I know people that didn't have that kind of upbringing, and didn't have much of a rewards kind of system, and yet my mom was one, and my mother came to know Jesus Christ. She went to seek after him on her own as a young girl, and she found him, and he had a major impact upon her life. She became a Christian. She had a major impact on me. But let's look at this diagrammatically again. You see, when the Holy Spirit, when God who is light, that's what the yellow is. God who is light, he illumines truth. He brings truth. And that truth, of course, goes through Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then speaks to my spirit. Now, this is conditioned upon my mind being set on the things of the Spirit, meditating on the Word of God, being led by the Spirit. You can read the Bible, by the way, and not have this happen. You can just read the Bible and they're just words on a page, and that's not going to happen. But you know those times when you're in the Word and the Word is speaking to you, and they're just like jumping off the page into you, into your heart, and you become illumined, and Lord shows you things that you otherwise wouldn't have known. You know that's the Holy Spirit, and that's not something you were able... You know, I took analysis of literary form in college. It was a very difficult course. And we would read novels, and we'd look for patterns, all kinds of patterns throughout the novel, and then we'd have to write about those patterns. And this course would eventually lead, of course, to be able to analyze different styles of writing and so on, and being able to determine whether a person is writing, you know, a person's style. You read the A over here and B over here, and what, is this the same person? You can tell by the style, by their grammatical style. But the Holy Spirit will come in and speak to you as you meditate on the Word of God, and as you pray, and as you seek Him. There'll be, just like I was saying, the words will just jump right off the page into you, and you go, whoa. Well, that'll happen to me when I'm teaching. sometimes I'll be up here and then all of a sudden, boom, God will just show me something that I didn't plan on teaching. It just jumped in and jumped out, and then it jumps out to you because there's somebody out there that needed to hear that at that moment, and it wasn't anything that I had planned on doing, and it was the Lord. And so what I want to do with my mind is I want to meditate on the Word of God. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8 says, do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate upon it day and night. And as you meditate upon the Word of God with your mind, with the gray matter, as you meditate on His Word, the spiritual things, day and night, then you will be prosperous and successful, and the Holy Spirit will begin to speak to your spirit, and you will be enlightened. And the thing that the world seeks after peace and healing, and the world wants things that are going to soothe the soul and bring a pleasantry to the soul. And yet they go about it the wrong way because they try to fulfill it through the body appetites and the flesh, through the five senses, and you're not going to reach the kind of peace. Jesus said, I want to bring you peace. Peace give I you, not as the world gives, give I you. He wants to give you the kind of peace that the world can't give you. The world wants to give you peace through your senses, through your five senses. Oh, let's go watch Star Wars, you know, the latest version, or let's go see, you know, even Chronicles of Narnia. You know, that could be a soulful thing. Think about it. Even church music sometimes could be, it's music to my ears. Oh, it ministers. Because what are you doing? It's your hearing. That's one of the five senses, right? And the stage presentation, glory of Easter over. Let's go over to the Crystal Cathedral, man. And, oh, this is so wonderful, so spiritual. Well, it could just as easily be soulful rather than spiritual. It's appealing to your senses. And it could be very fleshy rather than spiritual. Are you with me on that? You see, spiritual has to do with the things of the Lord that give you peace that passes all understanding. The kind of peace that God wants you to have is a kind of peace the world doesn't understand. You can, regardless of your situation that you're in, you'll have that peace. It doesn't take a nice theater with chairs that lean back, you know, and takes the pressure off the spine, and the perfect screen with the perfect sound, and oh, now things are perfect. Now I can have my peace. You see, the Lord wants to give you peace with a crummy chair, with a bad back. He wants to give you peace with the bad film. He wants to give you peace with the corny actors. You know, that's what He wants to do. But no, I've got to have it perfect. Oh, how was that film? Oh, let me tell you about that film. That film was so tremendous. The colors and the actors and the presentation and the way it was put together. Oh, it was just so wonderful. Oh, it gave me such peace and it flooded my soul. Well, wait a minute. What are they saying? This is where it gets confusing. Does it not? Yet I can go to some of the most corny pictures that are ever made, Thief in the Night. It was one of the most corny movies ever made about the rapture of the church. But yet it was so exciting and so wonderful. You know, showing these chase scenes going on for 20 minutes, running through running from house to house, running down the alley, running through the woods. And what, you know, that's really corny. It's boring, but it was really exciting. Why? Because it's blended into the Word of God, and it's bringing out the truth of the Word of God, and that's exciting to me, you know. We don't need Disney to bring us all the joys, and Mel Gibson, we don't need all that, do we, to have peace and joy? The Lord wants us to give us peace, you know, as we meditate on His Word day and night, and we put His Word into our mind and into our spirit. What that does is that has an impact on me so that regardless of my circumstances, I'm going to be at peace. Remember the little old lady there, the little lady in New Orleans? She's about 91 years old, and all the frantic people behind the scenes, and the camera zeroed in on her, and she's sitting there in a chair just totally relaxed and at peace, and people are saying, oh, you know, where's the government? And they're screaming in the back, they're frantic, and she's just sitting there at peace, and she says, well, you know, she told the reporter, she says, you know, you got to just trust in the Lord. And she had total peace in her face. She says, I'm trusting in the Lord. She says, you got to trust in the Lord. You know, and He's the one that gets to go back to his hotel and have his nice meal and so on. She doesn't have any hope of that at that point. She didn't know where hope is. Well, I could tell where hope was. Her hope was in Jesus. And the circumstances didn't matter to her one bit. She could be in all that squalor and all that confusion and all that, and she just had the 91-year-old lady sitting there filled with the peace of God. What a testimony that was. Let's keep going. You fill your mind with the Word of God, and it has an impact on your spirit, and then, of course, what that does is it causes the body appetites and the flesh to fade away, and the spirit then becomes so powerful in you that you just sort of, you walk in the spirit, and that's really what we want to do. Okay, let's go on here to, I'm just going to get rid of that. Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. Romans 8, verse 12. We have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. You know, the word here, Abba, is Aramaic for father. So he's saying father, father. Abba, Father. He's really saying father, father twice. By saying this, it's an act of God that places the believer in God's family, and if you're an adult, as an adult son, if you're or daughter, you are placing yourself. When you say Abba Father, that's the idea here. You are born again, and you are calling him like a little child would their daddy. You're saying daddy, and you could be 70 years old, 80 years old, and you could be that little child standing there before the Lord saying, Abba, Daddy, Father. And what this is saying is that you, as a child, need to grow and develop and mature. And so when you're born again, when you're crying, Abba, Father, that's testifying to the sonship, your sonship to him. Verse 16, it says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And we go back to our diagram and we can see that this is so true. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, verse 17, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now that's the part that many of us don't want to hear. The part that if indeed we share in his sufferings, that we may also share in his glory. You know, the sufferings, God is going to give you opportunity to suffer. And he's going to see how you respond to it. And how you respond to it is what the key is, the key to the whole issue here in this life. Am I going to respond to suffering in a positive way or in a negative way? Now, what is a negative way? A negative way, how about the children of Israel in the book of Numbers? Whenever I think of Numbers, I think of mumblers. That is the theme of the book of Numbers, numbers and mumblers. Why? Because they murmured and they complained. They were in pain. In what way? They didn't have their cantaloupes, their melons, and their leeks, and their onions. And all they had was bread. Cake from heaven. Manna. Manna. You know what manna means? What is it? What is it? That's manna. Oh, what is it? No, it's food. Yeah, there you go. They had manna for breakfast, they had manna for lunch, and they had manna for dinner. And then they had water. That was their beverage. They had bread and water the way they used to feed prisoners back in the 20s. Bread and water, that was it. Okay? Prisoners today, they get gourmet meals, right? Isn't that interesting? You can go to prison and have a nice, pretty nice setup, you know, if you don't mind being locked up. somebody in the same room with one toilet there between. Oof. But getting back to, you know, they murmured and they complained about having bread and water every day and not having what they left behind in Egypt. And how did that make God feel? God was upset, wasn't he? He was upset for their lack of faith because they didn't believe him. They didn't trust him. And they complained about their conditions. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, no matter what state that I am in, I have learned to be content in all situations, whether in need or in plenished in abundance. I've learned the secret. And that's really what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to understand that when suffering comes, and it will, how to respond in faith. Because all of us in this room are going to face that day. We're all going to, as sure as day, everyone in this room, you're going to face a time where you're going to suffer. And if it's for the sake of Christ, which it will be, more than likely, he's going to be watching you how you respond. And if you share in his sufferings, you will also share in his glory. That's what it says. Now, what's sad about so many who don't want to share in his sufferings, they go the way of the world, and then they end up suffering anyway. Isn't that sad? They suffer the ways of the world, thinking that by going that way, they could avoid the sufferings that you go through with Christ. Either way, you're going to suffer. One way or the other, you're going to suffer. And the Lord wants us to understand that, look, take on my sufferings, and then you're going to share in my glory. What's going to be better? What would you prefer? Many people right now in China are suffering on account of Christ because of their faith in Christ. They've had to go underground because they won't register with the mainline churches, which attacks the gospel. They have their Bible over there. It's the state-approved Bible. President Bush got one that takes out the passages that they don't agree with. That don't agree with the state. And the believers that are underground, they're holding on to the real thing, but they're having to give up a lot for it. You know, they don't have the material things that we have over here with all of our freedom. What's worse? You know, you wonder about that. What's worse, to be where they're at with the absence of material things, yet have be close to Christ, or be over here to have an abundance of material things and not know Christ very well? Ooh, think about that one. You know that when I was involved in the Russian ministry, the communists back in the 70s, I was supporting Jesus Christ, the communist world, and also underground evangelism, and I was getting a lot of communication back from them. And you know the believers in communist Russia that were being tortured for Christ, literally tortured? I had a picture of one Christian brother. They cut off all his fingers on both hands. They gouged his eyes out, they gouged his tongues out, they tore his ears off. And they showed him in his final state in the casket. They showed the picture up so that you could see what happened to him because of his love for Jesus Christ. And they were suffering like that. You know what their prayer was for us over here in the States? That we can go and undergo persecution like they did so that we can experience the nearness of Jesus Christ and his presence in a very special way. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is so powerful. He wants us to understand that what it means when we share with him in his suffering. He wants us to understand that. So maybe you're going to go through something down the road you don't want to go through, and maybe it has something to do with the Lord's plan for you. Well, he will be there with you in the midst of it, and he will be your strength. And I guarantee you, you wouldn't want it any other way. If you had a choice, I've seen this over and over again with people that have gone through terrible sufferings, and whether it be physical or spiritual, emotional, it forced them to be close to Jesus. And Jesus made himself known to them in the midst of that affliction because they chose to want to be with him. They chose to share in his sufferings rather than complain about it, murmur and complain like the children in the wilderness. They chose to praise him anyway. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Paul wasn't just saying words there in Philippians 4, verse 4. He meant what he said. Let your gentleness be known to all, for the Lord is near. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Regardless of your circumstances, we're to be thankful for all things. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and petition, make your requests known to God with thanksgiving. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and soul, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. You see, he's going to guard your heart and your mind as you choose to trust him by not being anxious about anything, by being thankful in all situations. That's your challenge tonight from tonight's study. You see, you have this battle between the flesh and the spirit. He wants you to win out over the things of the flesh by making choices that are pleasing in his sight. Of course you're going to fail. We all fail. We're all in the flesh, right? That's automatic. You're going to fail. You're going to fall flat on your face. I mean, it happens. It happens daily, right? In one area or another, you're going to fall. You're going to fail. You're going to goof up. But what the Lord's waiting for you to do is to call back out to him. Lord, I goofed up. I'm a sinner. I fall short. He's going to hear you then. He's going to lift up those who humble themselves, right? The man who humbled himself before God, the publican, the tax collector that was on the corner, couldn't even look up to heaven, and he beat his breast and, Lord, you know, I'm a sinner. I can't even begin to say, you know, how much I fail. I fail you so much, and I'm paraphrasing this, and that the Pharisee over here was saying, oh, Lord, look what I do. I'm so religious. I go to church every week. I do this. I do that for your kingdom. I give my money. I do all this. And you know what Jesus said? He says, that publican over there is the one that's going to go away justified. Why? Because he humbled himself. And that's really what the Lord wants us to do. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word tonight that we can take to heart this wonderful book of Romans. And that you would just touch, Lord, each of us according to our needs that are here tonight. That you would help us to deal with those areas of the flesh that we struggle with, those habits that maybe we're in that detract from you and take away from your plans that you have for us, Lord. We want to lay them down at the foot of the cross, that we would pick up that cross and deny ourselves and follow after you. And we know, Lord, this is the way of that perfect peace that passes all understanding as we do this. And it goes against what the world tells us, Lord, but we know that it's the truth. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Now may he fill you with his peace. May he fill you with his love. May you become aware this week, as you leave this room, of his unconditional love for you, how much he loves you. He loves you so much. He cares about you so much. His thoughts of you are as the grains of sand. The psalmist writes in chapter 139. And he has a future and a hope for you. A future and a hope. And all you have to do is just latch into him and focus on him, and he will fill you with that knowledge as you seek him with all your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.